Come now to God's Word, found in Luke chapter 5. We're continuing on in our series in Luke's Gospel. We're in Luke chapter 5, the end of Luke chapter 5 this morning. We'll be reading together verses 27 through 39, so I invite you to take your copy of God's Word or your pew Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, 'The good, the old is good.'" Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. I'm going to try that again. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Oh, good and gracious Father, we are thankful for your word. We praise and we thank you for gathering your people to yourself once more this day. We ask, Lord, that by your word and by your spirit that you would do a work of grace in our hearts, that you would seal and edify those who belong to you, that you would convict and call to yourself those who are apart from you. We ask that you would water the hearts of those who hear your word this morning, that this seed that is sown in weakness may be raised in power. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, we've now reached the end of Luke chapter 5. And in this chapter of Luke's gospel, we've seen how when Christ comes with his kingdom into the lives of his people, things change. Transformation happens. Chapter 4 of Luke's gospel was mainly about the power and the authority of the kingdom of God. In chapter 4, Christ demonstrated that when he comes in power with his kingdom, he brings all things into submission to his word. We saw in chapter 4, Satan was brought into submission. Unclean spirits are brought into submission. Disease is brought into submission, all under the authority of God's word and spirit. That was chapter 4. In chapter 5, we've seen the transformation of Christ's kingdom. The transformation that happens in the lives of God's people when his kingdom becomes manifest in our lives through faith. When Christ comes to us, when he begins to work in our lives, what changes? When we're called to be disciples, what changes? Well, in this chapter, we've seen several stories of transformation. We've seen Christ take the toil and frustration of Peter and turn it into a life of humility and faith and discipleship. We've seen Christ transform the uncleanness of the leper into a life of cleanliness and cleanness and cleansing. We've seen Christ take the disease of the paralytic and transform it into healing and forgiveness. And at the end of this chapter where we're at this morning, Luke narrows and deepens his focus on the transformed life of the believer. Luke presents us in the closing verses here of chapter 5 the essential elements. The essential elements of what changes in our life when we come to begin to be a disciple. What is the ground floor of discipleship? And he does this for us because he wants his readers, the early church who was reading this gospel, and he wants us as the church to understand and to have certainty about what it means to follow Christ. To have certainty of how Christ's kingdom is supposed to transform our life. What it means to be a disciple. So if perhaps you've come in your walk with Christ to a place of confusion about what it means to follow Christ, or perhaps you find yourself in some sort of spiritual rut, or perhaps if you've never followed Christ and you want to know what it means to follow Christ as a disciple, this is a passage to pay attention to. Because in this passage, we learn two ways in which the good news of Christ's kingdom is supposed to transform us. First, we learn that the good news of Christ's kingdom transforms our relationship to our sin. And second, Christ's kingdom transforms our relationship to our Savior. It transforms, first, our relationship to our sin, and second, our relationship to our Savior. So first, in these opening verses, it transforms our relationship with our sin. That's what we see in this interaction between Jesus and Levi, the tax collector. If you look back at verse 27 with me for a moment, it says, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" We learn from the other gospel accounts that this Levi would actually become to be known as Matthew. He's the apostle, he's the disciple who would eventually write the gospel of Matthew. But when we find him here in Luke's gospel, he is a far cry from the apostle that he would become. He's a tax collector. He's hated by his Jewish brothers and sisters. He's in the outskirts of Jewish society. He sold out to the oppressive Roman government as a tax collector. You see, local tax collectors, they were put in place by these Roman authorities. They had an amount that they were supposed to give to the Roman authorities, but they could charge whatever they wanted to the Jewish people. They lined their pockets with the excess. And so they were hated by the Jewish people because they represented corruption and betrayal. This is Levi. He's quite a candidate for discipleship. Outside of society, hated by the Jewish authorities, hated by the Jewish culture. This is who Jesus identifies for discipleship here. Christ calls Matthew, do you notice? He calls Matthew to forsake his sin, and he says, "Follow him." Now, this sin was making Matthew rich. This was his career, a tax collector. This sin was making him rich. This was his livelihood. He found his welfare, his livelihood, his purpose in this sin. He calls Levi out of that and calls Levi to find in him his welfare, his livelihood, and his purpose. Do you notice the change that happens? When Christ comes to work in our lives, when his rule and his reign become manifest in us, our relationship with our sin changes. A call to discipleship is a call away from our sin and towards our Savior. A call to follow him. A call to forsake even sins where we might find our livelihood. Can you imagine having to forsake a career for the sake of Christ? It's a call away from our sin where we found our welfare, our livelihood, and towards Christ to find in him our everything. And notice here in verse 28 that Matthew does forsake everything. He forsakes everything in order to follow Jesus. Discipleship came at this great cost to him. Last time we were together, we saw Christ transform the lives of these two poor men. We saw him transform the life of the leper and the paralytic, two poor men. Here we see Christ transform the life of this rich man, the life of a man who discipleship, following him, would come at this great cost. In fact, Matthew's transformation here and the transformation of the paralytic just a few weeks ago, a few verses earlier, they're actually quite similar if you think about it. The lame man arose out of a physical paralysis to follow Christ in response to the call of Christ. Matthew here, he arises not out of a physical paralysis. He isn't physically paralyzed. He's spiritually paralyzed. He arises out of this spiritual paralysis and follows Christ. And then what does he do next? What is the response to him following Christ? He rejoices. He throws a party for Jesus. We read in verse 29 that Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Jesus dines with these tax collectors and sinners. He lays down next to them in order to share a meal with them as friends. You see, not only does Christ call sinners to forsake their sin and come to him, he actually welcomes them as friends. He welcomes them into friendship with himself. Christ came not just to convert sinners, but to welcome them to himself as friends. That's the significance of this dinner party here. It was true 2,000 years ago, and it's still true today. Who you eat with reveals who you value. Who you eat with reveals who you think is important. That's who we usually tend to invite over for meals. People who we value, people who we think are important to us. And the scribes and the Pharisees understood this. They understood what Jesus was saying by sitting down with these tax collectors and sinners. So when they find out about what happened at this dinner party, they confront Christ and his disciples. They say in verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, why is this such an offense to these religious leaders? Because, as we just said, Jesus is demonstrating in this act, in sitting down with these tax collectors and sinners, he is demonstrating that sinners are important to him. That Christ values sinners, that he is a friend to sinners. Jesus' actions here are challenging the assumptions of the religious culture. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they preached and lived a doctrine of salvation by separation. That you are holy, that you are righteous by being separate from what is holy and unrighteous, especially sinners. That in order to please God, you need to separate yourself from all those unholy people out there. Salvation by separation. That is why they question Jesus and his disciples here. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus replies to them, why, in verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, has a great illustration that explains really what Jesus is saying here. He uses the same metaphor that Christ uses here to explain his mission, to explain why he sits down with tax collectors and sinners. I think it's helpful. He writes, "Imagine that a compassionate doctor travels deep into the jungle to provide medical care to a primitive tribe afflicted with a contagious disease. He has his medical equipment flown in. He's correctly diagnosed the problem, and the antibiotics are prepared and available. He's independently wealthy, and he has no need of any kind of financial compensation. But as he seeks to provide care, the afflicted refuse. They don't want the treatment. They want to take care of themselves. They want to heal on their own terms. Finally, a few brave young men step forward to receive the care that's being freely provided." What does the doctor feel in that moment as those brave young men come forward to receive the healing? What does he feel? He feels joy. The good doctor feels joy. Brothers and sisters, why does Christ come to dine with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he come to be a friend of sinners? Because that's what he came to do. He came to enter into our world to be a friend, as the good physician, to heal our sin-sick souls. He came to bring us healing, and yet so often we resist and we are not ready to receive the healing that he has to provide. We resist in our hearts that healing, but when we do come to him, He does not just begrudgingly receive us as a cold and impersonal doctor. He receives us as friends. He welcomes us as friends because our salvation is his supreme joy. That's what we see here. These religious leaders did not understand it. They did not get it because they did not realize Jesus' mission and because they did not realize that they were sick. They, in their hearts, like those young men in Dane Orland's illustration, they, in their hearts, were resisting the healing that Christ came to provide. Those who do not realize that they are sick, those who are resisting this healing, they will find a doctor of no use to them. That's what Christ goes on to say in verse 32. Look what he says. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You have to realize your need before you will come to Jesus. He's not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. If there's one verse to just highlight and underline and write down in your Bible, it is this, the end of verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. If you want to know what Christianity is all about, it's that. Jesus Christ came to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus did not enter into our world to pat good religious people on the back. He came to call broken sinners to himself for forgiveness and to welcome them as friends. And if you don't get that, it might be because you don't realize your sin. If that just goes right over your head, then it might be that you don't realize that you're a sinner. That's what we see in this passage. Christ is not saying here that somehow there is some category of religious people who don't realize their need and who don't need healing and forgiveness. He's not saying that there's some righteous people. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no category of people who don't need forgiveness. The question is, will you realize it? The question is not, are you a sinner? The question is, will you acknowledge it? Will you realize it? Will you come to Christ in faith? That's what Christ means here when he says he's come to call sinners to repentance. Repentance means coming to a true sense of our sin. Seeing ourselves for as we are, seeing our sin, grieving it, hating it, and turning from it to Christ in confidence of his mercy. Puritan Thomas Watson puts it this way: before a man can come to Christ, he must first come to himself. Before a man can come to Christ, he must first come to himself. You see, Christ's work in our hearts begins with this repentance that he's talking about here, with bringing us to this true sense of our sinfulness before him so that we'd be drawn into his mercy. What is the beginning of discipleship? It's what we see right here. Sinners being drawn into repentance, coming to ourselves. This is what it means for Jesus to be a friend of sinners. This does not mean, as some churches would like to teach, and perhaps they twist this passage in this way, that when we see Jesus associating with sinners, that somehow he's cool with sin. Somehow he's okay with sin. Somehow sin isn't so bad because Jesus is with sinners. That's not what this teaches at all. This teaches us, rather, that Jesus welcomes sinners to himself to repent and believe the gospel, that sinners would turn from their sin and to him. There's two points of application for us out of this that I think are very clear from this text. Two points of application. The first is this: is it known about us as a church family that we are friends of sinners? Is it known about us as the people of God that we are friends of sinners? You see, our experience of Christ's kingdom working in our lives, when we come to him in repentance and faith and his word begins to bear fruit in our lives, we should begin to walk as Jesus walked. We should begin to do what Jesus did. That means that if he entered into this world to be a friend of sinners, that you and I should as well. That's part of our mission as the church, to enter into this world to become a friend of sinners. But oftentimes as the church, and I'm speaking as a part of the church who is guilty of this, oftentimes the church and Christian culture, we're more functionally interested in separation from sinners than friendship with sinners. We're more interested in making sure that people know that we're not like them out there, that we're good people in here, than in going out and being a friend to sinners. Perhaps like the Pharisees, we're more comfortable preaching at sinners rather than being with sinners. An example of this, which is right out of the text, who you eat with reveals who you value. Who you eat with reveals who you think is important. And this is a challenge to myself as well, but when is the last time somebody who does not know Christ graced your dining room table? When is the last time that you ate a meal with someone who someone would be scandalized that you ate a meal with that person? Who you eat with reveals who you value. Are we a people who perhaps feel comfortable inviting sinners to church, but never, ever, ever inviting them into our home as friends? Do y'all know that most of the discipleship in the New Testament took place in homes, over meals, with Christians who were giving their life and their homes away to people who were in need? If we're actually serious about wanting to do this, about wanting to use our life to reach sinners, I'd challenge you to pick up a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. And if you can't remember that name of that book, see me after the service and I'll tell you again. It's a book that challenges us that before we're actually able to evangelize sinners in a meaningful way, we have to be willing and open to welcoming them into our home as friends, like our Savior did. And the precursor for this being able to happen is actually an attitude change that needs to happen in us. This starts with our attitude towards our sin and towards the sin of others. And here's a diagnostic of this attitude right out of the text. Here's a diagnostic. Like the Pharisees, are you often amazed or more amazed by how God can forgive and welcome sinners like them? Or are you constantly amazed that God would forgive and welcome a sinner like you? Before a man can come to Christ, he must first come to himself. You see, it's only when we come to see ourselves as the sinners that we are that we will look out to a lost world with open, welcoming arms saying, I'm just like you. I'm just like you, but for the grace of God. Are we able to say honestly the words that we're going to sing to close this service? Are we able to say, and can it be that I should gain? Not, and can it be that sinners out there should gain, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me to him who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Christ my God should die for me? Can we say that for ourselves? Or is that just for sinners out there? If we're not people who are constantly bringing our sins before the Father, we're always going to struggle to understand grace. We're always going to struggle to live out of that grace in our lives. Before a man can come to Christ, he must first come to himself. That's a quote from Thomas Watson's book, The Doctrine of Repentance, which, again, I'd recommend to you. It challenges believers, if you want to put this into work in your life, it challenges believers to this habitual confession of sins. Confessing specific sins before the Father, not just confessing generically, yes, yes, I'm a sinner, but actually looking at your life, looking at God's word, looking at your life, seeing where it doesn't match up, and specifically confessing those sins before the Father and asking for His grace to change. That's what I would challenge you to as the church. To not pursue a life of religiosity dependent on self, but to pursue a life of repentance dependent on Christ. Take time. Start today. Take time in your walk with Christ to confess your sins before the Father specifically. Ask Him to show you your pride. Ask Him to show you your anger. Ask Him to show you your love of wealth. Ask Him to show you your lack of pursuit of Him. Ask Him to show you these sins. And then ask Him to give you the gift of godly sorrow for them. That He would give you the gift of grief over them. That you would begin to hate your sin and love your Savior. Pray with David in Psalm 51 that He would create in you a clean heart. That He would create in you a new heart and renew this right spirit within you. See, brothers and sisters, this is what it means to follow Christ. This is what Jesus came to do. This is how His kingdom is meant to transform us. He came to call sinners like us to repentance. Before we would ask Christ to work in this world, we must first ask Him to work in us, in our lives, in our hearts, for His glory. And there's a second transformation that we find at the end of this passage. And don't worry, the second point is shorter than the first point. There's a second transformation that we see here. Towards the end of this passage, we find another way that the good news of Christ's kingdom transforms us. First, transforming our relationship with our sin. Second, transforming our relationship with our Savior. Sometime after this meal, another group of people comes up to Jesus and His disciples questioning Him. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9, it helps us out here with some context. It reveals that these people in this second part of this passage, they're actually the disciples of John. They're not the Pharisees from earlier. Luke is condensing this narrative into two separate, he's condensing two separate narratives into one narrative. But in Matthew chapter 9, we see that these are actually the disciples of John. They challenge Jesus in verse 33, saying, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." The challenge of the Pharisees was in association. Jesus, why do you associate with sinners? The challenge of the disciples of John is the challenge of activity. Why don't Jesus' disciples take part in the regular Jewish activity of fasting? And Christ's answer here reveals that not only does He transform our relationship with our sin, He actually changes the way we relate to our Savior. You see, the Jewish religious practices, fasting included, were only ever meant to point forward to the Savior who was to come. They were meant to point forward to the Messiah, to point to the fact that a Messiah was coming. That's what all the rules and all the rituals were about. A Savior is coming. Christ's first reply gives them the answer as to why His disciples don't need these activities. His disciples don't need these activities because they're not waiting for the Messiah anymore. The Messiah is here. And when the Messiah is here, the bridegroom is here, the wedding guests don't fast. When the bridegroom is with Him, they rejoice. That's what Jesus says here. You see, in Christ's kingdom, when Christ comes, our relationship with Him is changed from one of ritual to one of rejoicing. From performing rituals, anticipating His presence, to rejoicing because He is here. That's why when we come to worship, we don't ask that God would somehow come here. We come to Him because He is here. We come to worship because He is here by His Spirit. We don't perform rituals anticipating His presence. We rejoice because of His presence. This is what Christ has brought to us. And to further explain this, Christ tells us two different parables here. Parables, if we can all be honest with one another for a moment, parables that are a little bit hard to understand. These are some difficult parables to understand, but the parable of the garments and the wineskin, to sum them up, the parables are that no one sews a new patch on an old garment and no one puts new wine in old wineskins. And what in the world does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that Christ, our Savior, in His kingdom, He brought with Him something new and something better. a new kingdom, a new covenant that could not be and would not be supported by the old. You do not sew a new patch on an old garment. It will tear away. You do not put new wine into old wineskins. The new wine ferments and bursts and would expand and burst the old wineskin. Christ brought something new and expansive with him. The author of Hebrews calls it the new and living way. The Christ brought with him in his death and resurrection the new and living way. And this new and living way would not be and could not be supported by these religious structures. The new way of relating to God brought in the new covenant was ushered in by Christ. It would fulfill and replace all the signs and ceremonies of the old covenant. His one sacrifice would replace all the sacrifices. His one act of obedience would replace all of our need for obedience. He brought a new and living way. And see, Christ would address the great problem that we have, the separation from God because of our sin, by entering into our sin. Sinners who were once far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, Christ opened up this new and living way. And here's how the two parts of our passage connect. Christ opened up the new and living way by actually reversing the philosophy of the Pharisees. What was their philosophy? Salvation by separation. Christ actually brought us salvation by reversing that doctrine. We are not saved by separation from sinners. We are saved because God, by his mercy and grace, came to sinners to save them, to become a friend to them, to love them to the uttermost, to save them by his shed blood on the cross. Brothers and sisters, we don't need the signs and the ceremonies of the old covenant because the bridegroom is here. He's opened to us this new and living way to God by faith. He's the mediator of this newer and better covenant. That's what Hebrews 8:6 says. Christ has obtained a ministry that is more excellent than the old, and the covenant he mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. We have better promises that don't just point forward to the Savior. Promises that tell us that the Savior is here with us, in our midst, by his Spirit, renewing us and reviving us, making us new. In Christ, a new transformative thing is happening in this world. And just like the new wine that bursts the old wineskins, the old structure of the old covenant cannot contain it. We enter in through the new and living way opened by Christ. Now the question is, as we come to close, the question is, will we go the way that Christ has opened for us? This is the question of discipleship. Will we go the way that Christ has opened for us? Will we allow the good news of the kingdom to begin to transform us? Will we live in that new and living way? Or will we respond the way that Christ warns of in verse 39? Verse 39 is a warning. Will we refuse this new wine by insisting rather that the old wine is good? Will we insist on religiosity over repentance? Will we insist on ritual over rejoicing? Our brothers and sisters, the promise of this passage is that if you come to Christ in humble, repentant faith, you're welcomed as a friend into the celebration of that new and living way, into the celebration of the new covenant, a celebration that we're about to take part in just a moment. As we come to the table this morning, we do so through the new and living way opened to us by Christ. The new and living way opened in that is described in Hebrews 10:19-23. And this is where I'll leave us as we come to the table. Hebrews 10:19-23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you are faithful to us. We thank you and we praise you for the new and better promise of salvation that you've given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, transform us, Father, by your word and by your Spirit. Show us the depth of our sin. Grant us a godly sorrow. Grant us repentance. Keep us from turning aside to the brittle old wineskins of empty religion. Cause us to rejoice in the presence of our Savior. Give us confidence as we come to the table this morning. Give us confidence to draw near to him in full assurance of faith by the new and living way that he's opened for us in his death and resurrection. Do this all in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters.